offer you again our worship and our praise and our adoration. And we thank you for these times that we have for study and fellowship and eating together, coming straight from work, coming from wherever we are and what we're doing. And we thank you, Lord, for these midweek times. We recognize, as always, there are folks who are not with us, and some for a variety of reasons, whether it be work, travel, illness, recovery. Lord, we ask that you'd have mercy and grace upon them. We always want to remember our covenant children and those who teach them and lead them, and pray that you would bless and be with them. Lord, as we spend some time now in your word, we ask for your blessing and help. And then as we gather for a little bit of time for prayer, we pray that you would be with us as well. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Hosea chapter 12 is where we still are. And we've just finished up verse 6. And so we've just come to the end of that several verse section where Hosea is laying out the patriarch Jacob and his life, and the example that shows for the Israelites of sin, their need for repentance, their need for spiritual change, as was the case, of course, in Jacob's life. And then there's that exhortation for repentance in verse 6. Now, as we pick it up then with verse 7, we ask ourselves the question, what is the reason for the repentance that was exemplified in Jacob and the exhortation from verse 6? And as we go on in verse 7, we see, well, because the people are in sin. And so we look at that and we say, here we go again. We're moving into perhaps a different, albeit minor, section, but we're continuing to be brought back concerning the sin of the Israelites. And we may get the sense that this is really getting old and redundant, and we can ask ourselves the question, look, how many times do I have to be reminded that I'm a sinner? How many times do I have to have my sin pointed out to me? And, of course, the answer is, well, how many times do I sin? And then that's the number of times that I have to have my sin pointed out to me and be reminded of these matters. And so that's what Hosea is continuing to do at this point. In verse 7, he says, a merchant in whose hands are false balances he loves to oppress. Do you have a study note in your Bibles by the word merchant? Yeah, it's the Hebrew word ka'anan, or kana'an, which is almost always translated in the Old Testament as Canaan or Canaanite. It's really kind of a play on words. It can mean merchant as it is translated here. And I think there's a double entendre here perhaps with this, because Hosea is talking obviously here in verse 7, some of that spills over into verse 8 about the financial matters, commerce for the Israelites. And so he chooses this, he's got this word that has this sort of double meaning to it. But I think it really drives home the concerns that God has for his people if we think of that in terms of its most literalistic sense. He says to the Israelites, a Canaanite. You guys are Canaanites. And we need to hear that with Old Testament Jewish ears. That would have been appalling. That would have been absolutely shocking. For us today, that would be like, you know, how would you feel if somebody called you a Philistine or a Cretan or a Santa Fean? You wouldn't feel good about this, would you? Obviously, I'm teasing you, but you get the sense to be an Old Testament Jew at this point, and for God, by way of his prophet, to basically say, y'all are a bunch of Canaanites. What God is saying is that he is likening the Israelites to that pagan people who the Israelites were supposed to have displaced from this geography and this land generations prior to this under Joshua. And what God is saying, of course, at this point is, look, you're just like them. His warning is, you're just like the Canaanites of old. And of course, as we have worked our way through Hosea's prophecy, we have to recognize, and you know what? They are. They are. They are the descendants of the people that were to go into the covenantal promised land under the direction of God and be the instruments of His wrath and mercy poured out upon the unrepentant, paganistic, idolatrous sin of the Canaanites and displace them. And however many generations later this is, and it is quite a few, the Israelites, by God, are likened to the Canaanites. It's a great and a gross irony. And I guess the issue that comes to my mind is to recognize that the church can die out from one generation to the next. Speaking only theoretically, of course, we understand all the promises that are given to us in the Scriptures, but that is not going to happen. But think about it theoretically, the gospel can die out in this generation. We know it's not going to, but philosophically, there is always that issue. The point being that each new generation has to come to grips for themselves with the message of that gospel. And each successive generation has to be spiritually established for itself on the foundation of the gospel of God's kingdom. To be sure, today we stand upon the shoulders of those who have gone before us and the spiritual heritage that they have provided for us. But every subsequent generation must claim faith for its own. And this generation of the Israelites, for the most part, have not done so. For the most part. And so it begs the question, of course, for us, how are we doing in our generation? Some of you look kind of depressed over that, and I recognize that very well. One of my favorite verses in the New Testament is Acts 13, verse 36. You've heard me several times reference it in different contexts. Here the Scriptures say, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers." The principle that I think is being enumerated, at least in part there, is that God had a purpose for David in the generation which God had placed him. And all of the sense of eternity through the length and breadth of the history of the covenant, the history of humanity, and all that God is doing in the gospel and establishing His kingdom upon earth, God had a particular time and He had a particular place. He had a generation in which He chose to put the man David, and He had a purpose for David in that generation. And it was not until he had fulfilled God's purpose for him where God had placed him in time and space, not until that purpose was fulfilled did he die and sleep and was buried with his fathers. That's true for David. It's true for you. Sometimes we look at our lives and we say, "Well, you know, I was born a generation too late. I should have been born 100 years ago. You know, my favorite time period I wish I could live in, was 1500s England, or wish I could have, lived in the time of the Black Plague in Europe, whatever you're thinking about. It's nice to think historically, perhaps, about those kinds of matters, but we are exactly where God has us in time and space. And God has put us in this generation for a purpose. And the truth of the Scriptures is, as long as we draw breath, God has a purpose for you in the here and the now. Every time I go see Mary Myers, who basically lives in bed, I try to remind her of that truth. Because I know that she has an exceedingly difficult time, as I think we all would under similar circumstances, of saying, what in the world is God doing in my life? What possible purpose can this serve? And of course, from our perspective of finiteness and so on, we don't know the answers to that. But this is what we do know. As long as God has you drawing breath, He has a purpose for your life. And that purpose is in this generation. And we must be asking ourselves, so how are we doing in this generation? How are we doing in helping this generation to embrace faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ? But, of course, as you well know, it goes beyond that. And, of course, the next question is, how well are we assisting and how well are we preparing the generations that come after us? For that, too, is a part of our purpose. Over in Psalm 22, I think this is even David. Psalm 22 is David, beginning with verse 30. He writes, posterity will serve him, of course, referring to God. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare His righteousness to a people who will be born, that He has performed it. And so one of the purposes within our generation is not only to impact our generation, but to prepare the next generation after us. And as we have opportunity even to invest in the generation after that. And so a few weeks ago in our Sunday school class, Tim made a comment about how cool it was a couple of our families in the church come and worship in three generations. Or I know that we have the opportunity to invest not only in our children, but we have opportunity to invest in our grandchildren. And some of us have opportunity to invest in our great-grandchildren. And we have a great opportunity before us to invest in a generation or two or even three behind us to prepare for the kingdom of God to continue after us. So that the generation after us of the covenant are not to be referred to by God as Canaanites, but are referred to as a generation that trusts and believes and loves the Lord. So, he says in verse 7, that's my exposition of the first word in verse 7. Let's go on to the next word. A Canaanite in whose hands are false balances. And so, here is one of the issues as to why God is defining the Israelites like this. That phrase, false balances, in the Hebrew literally means scales of deceit. That's rather descriptive, is it not? And the issue here, of course, is that in their commercial practices, the Israelites were disingenuous in their commercial practices and in their business practices. The Israelites were thieves and they were cheaters. Norman Rockwell had a great gift of painting and capturing in a unique way some of the issues of our culture and time and so on. One of my favorite pictures that he painted is of a butcher shop. where there is a scale, a hunk of meat on the scale, all the great detail of the butcher shop that Rockwell has, and there is the butcher behind the counter and the lady who is the customer out in front of the counter. And very subtly, in the painting, you can see the butcher's hand underneath the scale pushing down on it. And on the other side, you can see the lady's hand very subtly underneath the scale pushing up on it. See? They're both cheaters. They're both deceivers. Well, this is where the Israelites have come in their commerce and in their business practices, and this was something that should be so readily seen and understood by a converted people. And yet it was something that was so important to God that early on in the history of the Israelites, He speaks of it at least on two separate occasions. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, beginning with verse 35, He says, "You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin." And those last two words were just things like a bushel and a gallon of measurement. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt. You shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. I am the Lord." You see, this was the Bible for the Israelites in Hosea's day. This was not news to them. This had been long established as the Word of God by the generation of Hosea's time. And here is God who is saying up front, "I am the God who brought you out of Egypt and has brought you into this land. Therefore, this is the standard by which you will live if you are to be called by my name." Over in Deuteronomy chapter 25, He says it this way, beginning with verse 13. "You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord your God." You see what He's saying here? He's saying you don't have two weights in your pocket, so depending upon the circumstance in which you find yourself, you reach into the pocket and pull out whichever one you need at the moment to cheat somebody with this. And notice what He is saying at this point. He's saying, live according to my standard with something as simple and easy as being honest and fair in your business dealings. He says, in order that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Remember where we are in Hosea. Who's on their way? The Assyrian army is on its way. Their days are not going to be much longer in the land, and this is one of the reasons. They couldn't do it even as simple as something like this. So, what's the issue? A Canaanite, that's what you are, he says, in whose hands are false balances. He loves to oppress. And so, in that last statement, here is this generation's legacy. This is how they were known. Israel had commercial dealings with other nations around them. We know that, particularly from what was just said in the last part of verse 1, how they make a covenant with Assyria and they send oil down to the Egyptians. And the issue here is this, that amongst the nations with whom they have been doing commerce and business and foreign trade, their reputation was one of thievery. And apparently, something on the order of this is going on, we would say, where the nations would say to themselves, "Don't do business with the Israelites. You can't trust them. They'll cheat you." These were the people who were to be the light set on a hill for the entire world to see and for the nations to come to. Well, of course, we flip that around for our own selves and say, What does our culture say about us? Does anybody say, don't do business with Christians? You can't trust them. They'll cheat you. They do. Yeah, they do. I've heard it as well. It is true. It is true. Not across the board, but it is true. Just the opposite of this, you see, is what ought to be said in our culture. We ought to live within a culture in such a way that the culture looks at the church and says, I don't like them, I don't agree with them, I don't want to be around them, I don't want to live with them, and I don't believe with them, but when it comes to doing business, I want to do a business with a Christian because you can trust them, they will be fair. We have a principle like that, of course, enumerated for us in Psalm 15, verse 4. At the end, at the beginning of the psalm, again, David says, O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? That's another way of asking, so what does a Christian look like? Okay. One of the answers is at the last half of verse 4, concerning such a person. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. If we were to bring that over into the context of Hosea at this point for this evening, it would be the idea of saying, okay, I made a mistake, or I made a poor business choice, a poor business decision, and it has come back upon me now. But I've given my word. I promised. We've shaken hands. I have signed the contract. Now what do I do? Now what do I do? You see? And David says, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. The Christian who is genuinely committed to the righteousness of Christ may find themselves in a situation such as this. Again, I'm relating it to the commerce kind of context of Hosea. However, necessarily, we got there. An oath is an oath. And a promise is a promise. And my word is my word. And what we need to understand as the people of God is that there is an issue at all points of our lives that is always more important than anything else that we're doing here. Maybe even more important than my business. I may have made a decision that is really a poor business decision, but there's something more important here as a Christian than my business. And that is that I am an ambassador of Jesus Christ in my generation. You see? And I'm willing to sacrifice the business if that's what it takes to maintain that integrity of that witness and that testimony. Still there? Okay. That is where we need to be. That is not where the Israelites are. And so verse 8, and Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. The emphasis here then is upon the self-sufficiency as the reason for their prosperity. They're looking at this and saying, almost looking at their prosperity, saying, well, on one hand, at least, you know, obviously God approves, or I wouldn't be in the position of prosperity and wealth in which I find myself. Or, more importantly, what they're saying is, I have gotten where I have come all by myself. I have controlled my own destiny. I have made my own decisions. I have gotten here by my own hard work and my business acumen. I have pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. And in all that I have been able to accomplish, in this life, I have had no need for God. Does that remind you of anybody in the Scriptures offhand? Maybe somebody from Iraq? Old Babylon? Nebuchadnezzar? Walking around his palace, the Scriptures say, one day, looking at the hanging gardens of Babylon, perhaps, one of the seven wonders of the world, and he is saying, "Look what I have wrought." And God says, "Oh, yeah? If you like the garden so much, you can go eat salad on all fours for the next 7 years." But this is of the tendency of our hearts, is it not? And this is where the Israelites are. They say, "Look, where I have come." Have you ever heard somebody say, "What has God ever done for me?" I've heard that. Some of you have heard that. What has God ever done for me? Why should I pay attention to God? What's He ever done for me? And such a statement, of course, and such an attitude is abject foolishness. Psalm 53:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And that's just another way of saying, the fool has said in his heart, "I don't need God." He might as well be non-existent. The fool has said in his heart, "I have taken care of myself." And that's where these Israelites are. It goes on, the Israelites saying, "All my labors, they will find in me no iniquity which would be sin." The spiritual blindness and self-deception here at this point I find to be breathtaking. What have we seen for 12 chapters in Hosea's prophecy? Remember, I have suggested to you that he has prophesied over about a 30-year span. We don't know where in that span is chapter 12. But we have seen and heard an awful lot at this point. He has been at this, I would suggest to you, a long time. And what we have seen in Hosea's prophecy is that the sin of the Israelites has been profuse. Their idolatry has been rampant. Their immorality has been open and blatant. And even though we're here in chapter 12, let's not forget what we saw in the first three chapters. Remember a gal named Gomer? Let's not forget, we're still talking about Hosea. Remember Hosea's wife, Gomer. Remember the challenges of that relationship and that marriage. Remember how she prostituted herself in adultery repeatedly, and how that is illustrative from the very beginning of exactly where the Israelites are going spiritually in their lives and in their relationship with God. There is nothing quite like a person in sin who refuses to acknowledge it and defends their innocence. It's devastating. It is simply devastating. This is where the Israelites are. God has been merciful and gracious to them in spite of their idolatry and their sin. And they turn around and say, "Look what we have done. All on our own." And anybody who examines what we have done and how we have done it will find us to be morally, totally innocent. I was reading through that and couldn't help but think about same principle. Probably the issue with Gomer, Hosea's wife. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20. "This is the way of an adulterous woman." You see, this is where the Israelites are. They are an adulterous wife to God. "This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I have done no wrong.'" One of the things that I find as an elder in the church, a pastor in the church, is times when, I love these times, when I am compelled to sit down with a sister or a brother and hold their lives accountable to the standards of the Scriptures. And I always know that we are in huge trouble when I call them or talk to them and say, hey, we need to get together and talk about this. And their first response is, I haven't done anything wrong. I know that we're in trouble when that takes place. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, the prophet Samuel finds himself in a position like that, called by God to hold the king of Israel, Saul, morally and spiritually accountable for his sin. God has instructed Saul to take the Israelite army, lay siege to the Amalekites, destroy them en masse, leave nothing alive. The Scriptures say that he, under God's grace and strength, gained the victory in that battle, but he left the kings and the leaders of the Amalekites alive as trophies of warfare, and they kept the best of the animals alive and slaughtered all the worthless ones. God sends Samuel to Saul to hold him accountable for his life and his actions and his leadership at this point. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 13, when Saul sees Samuel, he comes to him and he says, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord." Samuel, it's great to see you. I haven't done anything wrong. I am innocent. And he was as guilty as he could possibly be. I watch Fox News. And flipped over to Fox News one night this week. Got in on the middle of a program where two female strippers were being interviewed. I have no idea why. I didn't watch long, but I watched long enough to listen to these two gals defend their profession, even though the interviewer was trying to get them to a moral level for the conversation, but they were defending their profession in the name of women's empowerment. And for the life of me, I have no clue how a woman can feel empowered by taking off her clothing in public. Where do they get this? Where have they been taught this? What's going on in the culture that this takes place? What happened to the gospel and the righteousness of Christ? In Isaiah chapter 5, my point there is they are living in sin and defending their innocence on national TV. In Isaiah chapter 5, I think it's verse 20, the Lord warns this. He says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." This is one of the reasons we must be a faithful people in our generation, so that we might call light light, and that we might call evil evil. You'll pay the price for that. But we are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, and that is the purpose for which He has left us. Before we proceed with that kind of call, we need to give ourselves to that classic passage of Psalm 139, the last two verses. Instead of calling evil good and good evil, of calling light darkness and darkness light, instead of looking at our sin or being confronted with our sin and declaring, "Examine my life, you will find I am completely innocent. We need to do what David again is asking at this point when he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Beloved, we need to be the people of God who aren't calling our sin righteousness, who are not looking at the standard of the Scriptures and declaring ourselves innocent, but rather we need to be a people who call upon God to search us to the depths of our souls, and who are willing with a faith commitment in Jesus Christ to have hearts that are ready to be examined by that standard of the Scriptures, and that we might have hearts by which we are ready to commit ourselves to live in conformity to those standards as well. You have a purpose. It is the purpose of God in this generation. But if you call evil good and good evil, then we have not been true and faithful ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Feel good about yourselves? Trying to encourage us all to go forth and to live for Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we want to do that. We know we need to do that. We see that exhortation in myriad of ways throughout the Scriptures. And yet, Lord, we are desperate in our need for You and Your help. So, God, help us, we pray. Search us, O God. Know our thoughts, our ways, our heart's intent. See what wicked ways there may be within us. Change us, Lord. Convert us and lead us into the way everlasting, that we might fulfill Your purpose for us in this generation. And for that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.